The very moment I lifted my head after repeating the sinner's prayer with a colleague from work, I saw a cross. It wasn't a vision. It was the cross that has sat atop Mount Rubidoux in Riverside County since 1907. Still, you'd have to admit it was pretty cool. Nothing supernatural manifested itself. Over the next several days, however, I was gripped by a powerful desire to read the Bible and talk to God. I told others, especially my family, that I had, as I put it, become a Christian. I ran into Ricky Lazar, a guy I had known growing up. My dad had worked with him. No kidding, he looked at me quizzically. Finally, he said, "You look different, like you're glowing a little." Several addictions I had were effortlessly gone. I didn't realize it at first. It was nothing I had done. They were just gone. Many years later, I came to realize that before Jesus, I know you always laugh when I say this, but I was a sociopath. Officially, it is antisocial personality disorder. And basically, it's a person who only cares about themselves and no one else and doesn't really care what happens to people or whether he hurts them or not. It's a recognized mental illness. I was healed of a mental illness before I ever knew I had one. Pam had recently come back to the Lord. She had some weird moments too, like the guy who came up to us at a garage sale and said to her, "You must be a Christian because I've been overhearing the way you talk to your husband." Where's all that coming from? The Lord healed so many things in our lives, changed so many things without effort. There was no, "Hey, I'm a Christian, now I have to do these things." They just were happening. I definitely had joy down in my heart, until I didn't. About a month after I gave my life to Jesus, the brother who had led me in the sinner's prayer handed me a stack of cassette tapes from a Calvary pastor on the subject of the baptism with the Holy Spirit and his gifts. He told me I needed this special baptism as a second work if I wanted to truly serve the Lord. I remember feeling unsettled and confused. Hadn't I already received the Lord? What else did I need? To quote Marlon, happy feeling gone. I was beyond discouraged. What had been going on for the previous 30 days? It made me feel like my salvation wasn't enough and that I was somehow incomplete without this extra experience. In an instant, I went from being spirit-filled to spirit-flawed. I wouldn't take the tapes. And we left. We're still friends. This is an example of the difference between what commentators call the subsequent or the simultaneous receiving of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The subsequent view is treasured by Pentecostals and charismatics. A believer is saved and indwelt by the Spirit at conversion. Later, he will receive the baptism with the Spirit as a separate and distinct experience, usually evidenced by speaking in tongues. The simultaneous view is rigorously defended by Reformed, Baptist, OPC, PCA, and many other conservative denominations. The Holy Spirit is received fully at the moment of salvation. Baptism in the Spirit and salvation are one event for those individuals. In about 30 minutes' time from right now, all of this will either be cleared up for you or you will be much more confused than ever. So let's shoot for number one, okay? The Apostle Paul encounters 12 disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. What happens next is truly extraordinary. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." What was it about these guys that tipped off Paul that something was off? Did Paul ask them a series of questions? Did he give them the spiritual gift questionnaire, you know, to answer? And did he then quantify that? Probably not. Did he have the gift of discernment? Could he just tell? Did the Lord tell him? Or did he receive a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit to the same degree? Sometimes this happens in my life when I am talking to couples that want to get married. They come in to receive counseling or just to talk about the wedding or whatever, and I will ask them, are they Christians? And one of them will say, let's take one. One will say, sure, yes, I'm a Christian. They go, okay, tell me about when you got saved. I was baptized in the church. Okay, tell me about when you first understood that Jesus was your Savior. I go to church every Sunday. By that time, I know something's wrong. Because if I ask you if you're a Christian, and you are, you get really excited about it, and you can't wait to tell people how that happened and what happened surrounding it. And so there's a lot of different reasons and ways why you might come to the conclusion that a person doesn't seem to have the Holy Spirit in their life. Now, the way that Paul worded his question shows that he thought of this indwelling as simultaneous with salvation. They should have received the Spirit when they believed. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Now, we agree with that. It is a simultaneous experience, not subsequent. Romans 8:9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the love of the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you do not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. You do not belong to Jesus Christ. And so when you get saved, the Spirit comes in and you are a Christian. These disciples of John were believers, but they were spirit deficient. When Paul prayed for them and laid hands on them, they received the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, isn't this the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches and what we just saw? No, not really. But in order to answer that, we need to get a grasp on God the Old Testament's work in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and as the new covenant began to be experienced. God revealed to Abraham that unbelievers in all dispensations from the Garden of Eden through the millennial kingdom are saved by believing God. He believed God, Abraham, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. What must you do to be saved? You believe God, and you are saved. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 3, and James refers to it in his epistle in chapter 2. So four times in the New Testament, we are reminded that salvation comes when you believe. Survey the Old Testament, and you see that the work of the Holy Spirit in believers was temporary and selective, empowering them for service without a permanent indwelling. This is why David could pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He needed the Spirit. He wanted the Spirit to serve the Lord. It wasn't a matter of losing his salvation. He believed God, but it was a matter of losing his leading by the Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit. And so the Old Testament work of the Spirit on the heart of the believer is very different. The more or less 12 had believed God and were saved, but like all Old Testament saints, that's what they were at the time, they were Old Testament saints, they did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. In fact, they could not have this relationship with him. It was impossible because the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is the major unconditional promise of the new covenant that God made with Israel. It was future. It would take place in the future. And so if it happened in the Old Testament, then God didn't have to promise it in the New Testament. And so it's, you know, people argue, oh, no, the work was the same. No, it was different. Old Testament believers just did not have the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. They couldn't because he hadn't been given that way yet. He would be. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ezekiel adds, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. These are future promises made to the nation of Israel for the last days. The Lord says, I will put my spirit in you. Old Testament believers could not receive this. It was not available to them. When God the Father sent Jesus to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, he began to fulfill the promises of the new covenant. John the Baptist announced him and talked about what he would be doing. The Jews, however, the leadership, they refused Jesus. He came to his own, the Bible says, and his own received them not. He ascended back into heaven without establishing the promised kingdom. The kingdom was postponed. We live in the age between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. It's called the church age. It is a mystery that is nowhere revealed in the Old Testament. The church, the called out ones in this age, is a mystery not known to the Old Testament prophets and not found in the Old Testament. And so we are living in that mystery time. During this postponement of God's direct dealings with the nation of Israel, the church begins to enjoy the promises of the new covenant and especially the indwelling that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had promised. Talking to his disciples on the night before he was crucified, Jesus put it in these terms, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now listen, he dwells with you, he will be in you. And so the Holy Spirit was not in those guys when they were in the upper room. He was with them, he was ministering through them. There was a lot that was going on in the spirit. They were spirit-led, but he was not in them. Jesus says, I'm going to pray for you, and the Father will give you this in-you experience. Jesus distinguished between that, and it would begin after his death and his resurrection and his ascension on the day of Pentecost following. The 12 disciples of John said they had not so much as heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. Now, the ministry of John the Baptist was the proclamation that someone was coming after him, the Messiah, who would, among other things, baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You could not be around John for more than a few minutes and not hear about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It was an integral part of his message. And this would be especially true of disciples. And so these guys were disciples of John. And all John ever talked about was one who is coming upon whom the Spirit will rest, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. They had absolutely heard of the Holy Spirit. This would be like someone asking you about the rapture and you answering, at Calvary Hanford, we never hear anything about the rapture. Well, actually, that's all you hear about sometimes, right? And so that wouldn't be it would be an untrue statement, but these guys weren't lying. They had not heard that Jesus had sent the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were out in the boonies. Maybe they were out on a desert retreat, catching locusts and dipping them in honey and munching away as they, you know, prayed and had their sessions. For some reason, they missed the news that the Holy Spirit had come. And maybe they were, you know, Essenes out in the desert for real. And so Paul said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, well, we haven't heard of the Spirit. We have. We haven't heard that he was given. Nobody told us that this has been fulfilled. And so he said to them in verse 3, into what then were you baptized? So they said, well, into John's baptism. I take John's baptism to include his entire ministry. These had repented of sin, been baptized in the Jordan, and were getting themselves ready for their king and his earthly kingdom. That was the baptism of John. He was way out in the wilderness, and people were flocking to him. And he said, you need to believe God, get baptized as a way of showing that belief, and receive the king when he comes. And you'll know him, because the Holy Spirit will come to him and abide with him. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues as promised, and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. It wasn't really a two-stage process. Old Testament believers who looked forward to the kingdom received the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they were told and believed that he had been sent. And so they were believers who were deficient because they didn't know the Spirit had been sent. God sends the Spirit, and now they are born again. Tongues. Why does it always have to be tongues? Let's talk about the always controversial and instantly divisive phenomena of tongues in the book of Acts. If you receive what I say next, you will no longer struggle with speaking in tongues. You'll have a perspective that puts it in context. There are two different phenomena that can be labeled tongues in the New Testament. We read in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, quote, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Meaning they're kind of dumb, really. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamite, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Underline, we hear each in our own language, which we're born, Acts 2, 4 through 11. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives his teaching on liturgy for orderly church services. Concerning tongues, he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, for no one understands him, but to God. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Here you would underline, he does not speak to men, but to God. Now, these are obviously two different speech phenomena, very carefully described and articulated so as to avoid the confusion that reigns in the Christian church today still. One is known human languages. These guys on the day of Pentecost say, this guy is speaking Italian to me. He's a dumb Galilean that doesn't know hardly his own language, and here he is speaking Italian or whatever it might be. I always like to, you know, pick the language of heaven. But they heard and they understood. The other, let's just call it unintelligible praise to God. Paul says, no one understands it. And that's why later on he'll say you have to have a supernatural interpretation in order to understand what's being said. Is salvation and the receiving of God the Holy Spirit always accompanied by either speaking Swahili or by your own mystery language? No. It happened often, but not always. 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost, who we just heard from, they didn't speak in tongues. The Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, Paul himself, none of them spoke in any type of tongue at the time they were saved. Not a known human language, not an unknown human language, not an unknown spiritual language. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not so many days from now. R.A. Torrey was a giant of the faith. He also taught a subsequent experience with the Holy Spirit. He taught that one must wait long and thirst and pray in earnest faith as part of the process by which a believer may receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The disciples waited in the upper room because this phenomena was calendared by God to occur on a certain date. It wasn't made available to them when they passed fervency on the meter. You see these like submarines, you know, movies are great. And there's always that scene where the, you know, the depth gauge is going and the, you know, the glass on it cracks and we can't take much more, you know, and the tin is making all kinds of noise. This wasn't the situation. God said, I want you to wait, have prayer meetings, do whatever you need to do, but what I'm talking about is going to come on a particular date. You are not going to usher it in. I'm going to give it to you. Waiting and earnestly praying had absolutely nothing to do with God sending the Holy Spirit. He was a gift God freely gave the church on its birthday. If you have children or grandchildren, do you on their birthday bring them a nice wrapped gift and say, as soon as you are done remodeling the kitchen and you've proved your fervency and love for me and haven't sinned along the way, I might consider giving you this gift. It's a great gift. You're going to want it. In fact, you need it, but I need to see something from you first. You make the first move. Ridiculous. Repent, let every one of you be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the promise to you and your children, to all who are afar off. Have you ever been told that a holy God can fill only a holy vessel? That is not true. God saves, the Bible says, believing sinners. When God saves you, when you believe him and he declares you righteous, you are not righteous. He declares you righteous judicially. In other words, he doesn't have to condemn you. He won't send you to hell because you are now in Christ. And he has taken your place. But you are not righteous. You still sin. In fact, the Apostle John in his epistle, first epistle says, if you say you don't have to sin, but if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. And what you need is to seek, is to confess and get back into fellowship with God. And so, the Holy Spirit is a promise and a gift. And he only fills believing sinners. You will be a believing sinner until you die or are raptured and are free from this body of flesh. Pentecostal scholar Gordon Fee says this about the early Christians. What we must understand is that the Spirit was their chief element, the primary ingredient of this new covenant existence. For them, it was not merely a matter of getting saved and forgiven and prepared for heaven. It was about all else to receive the Spirit, to walk into the new age with him. They simply would not have understood our Pentecostal terminology, a Spirit-filled Christian. It would be saying the same thing. They did not think of Christian initiation as a two-stage process. For them to be Christian meant to have the Spirit. Nowhere does the New Testament say, get saved and then be filled with the Spirit. Now, mind you, this gentleman, a guy who I totally recommend, Gordon Fee, is a Pentecostal, charismatic individual, and is teaching, hey, this is what the Bible really says. He's not somebody from outside of that camp. Paul spoke with these disciples of John and knew that they were not filled with the Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? In other words, in context, have you heard that the Spirit was given and that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Have you been given the whole gospel? And they said no. And Paul understood this. If Paul were alive today, he would not ask that question. Believing and receiving the Holy Spirit go together in the church age. He couldn't say, Gene, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because I can't be a believer without the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. We begin our Christian walk filled with prayer and joy and devotion to God's Word. If you're going to continue in that spiritual walk, you need to be told about the proper operation of God the Holy Spirit in your life. And many times we're not. In fact, I would venture to say that most of us, if we receive Christ at an older age and we're read four spiritual laws or some other good tract, we're told about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and all of that, and how we're now saved. And we might have been told something now like the Lord now dwells in your heart, or the Holy Spirit is in your life. And if you think about it, that can sound almost metaphoric, almost illustrative. In other words, it's like having a person living inside of me. Instead of telling somebody, hey, now the Bible says, and this is wild and crazy, but the Bible says, God Himself indwells you by His Spirit. He is in your life. It is a permanent indwelling by which you are going to grow in faith and bring forth fruit and serve the Lord. And without this, you really can't do any of those things, but with Him, you can. And so it'd be nice to be told, if when I was in college and I was living in the dorms, if I had come home to a roommate that I never had, that would be odd, don't you think? Who are you? Well, I'm your new roommate. How did that happen? Well, I don't know. I registered. They said, hey, you live here now. And so we need to be told that we have a roommate. The Holy Spirit, a comfort. Jesus said He would the Comforter. He would come and comfort us and lead us and guide us into all truth. So when someone gets saved, we don't want to tell them they are lacking anything, especially the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, out of your heart will come rivers of living water. They'll just flow out of it. And so I don't want to, somebody gets saved and then a few days or a few weeks or even a few hours later say, now, hey, that was cool, but what you really need is this baptism with the Holy Spirit and you didn't get it. What do you mean I didn't get it? I was forgiven. God healed my marriage. God took addictions away from me. I was a mentally ill individual. All of that just happened without me doing anything. What more could God do? Well, you have to have this experience because this is how we interpret the Scriptures. And so, have you ever spoken in tongues? Well, no. Oh, boy. Well, I can't tell if you have the Spirit or not. So none of this other stuff matters that God did for me, in me, through me, the fact that I lead people to Christ. None of that, not really. You really need to speak in tongues. Well, what if I can't? You're in trouble. Over time, that turns into helping you speak in tongues. Some of you have had that experience in Pentecostal charismatic churches, and I'm not here to criticize that. I mean, there's many great things are going on in Pentecostal churches. I mean, they at least get the idea that the Holy Spirit is a person that we need to yield to and let Him, live out life and follow Him along and all that. But it just leads to error. And more than anything else, it puts a burden on people. And the last thing, salvation, I mean, Jesus said what? He lifts your burdens at salvation, right? He takes all those burdens away. You cast your care upon Him because He cares for you. And then I come along and I put this humongous burden on you, telling you that you're not really saved. I'm like a Judaizer, it was in the New Testament, where they would come after Paul would preach free grace. They would come and say, well, that's great to get started, but you really do need to be circumcised and obey a lot of the law to be truly saved. And so that, guys, is just not true. It just isn't true. It can't be true because the Holy Spirit isn't a force. He's a person, and He can't leave some of Himself behind. Maybe you've seen a fantasy movie or a sci-fi movie where people have to go through a portal to get to the other universe, but their suitcase won't come with them, right? Or something they want to bring with them from their previous world is not allowed. And this is almost like saying, well, you have the Holy Spirit in you, of course, but he wasn't allowed to bring all of himself. He's still waiting at the train station for you to prove to God how faithful you are. And once you do that, he will give you the Spirit. And that's just a terrible thing to tell anybody. Neither should you explain to people that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a mere formality. John MacArthur, for example, we celebrate his homecoming. He's in heaven now. He taught that this was, and I quote, the act of Christ through the Spirit placing the believer into the body of Christ at their conversion. And so that's his definition of what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is. It's Jesus through the Spirit making you a member of the universal body of Christ. Keep reading that over and over again, and you begin to see that the Holy Spirit is even hardly involved in this process, in baptizing people with his power. Do you really want to water down the words I just quoted, that out of the heart will flow rivers of living water? He said that, you remember, because the Spirit was not yet given, but he would be, and this would happen. And so the bottom line, what we always tell you is that since the Holy Spirit indwells you, he enables you to keep God's commandments. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying fervently and desiring God to work in your life. You should. All of us should. But not for the Spirit who you don't have. And so this is why I can say to you things, and I'll pick on husbands here for a minute. Wives, don't listen to this. Okay, you're not listening? If you say yes, I know you're listening. But anyway, I pick on husbands. I don't have time to pick on wives too. But husband, love your wife as what? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it and prepared it, et cetera, et cetera. And so you think about that, and you look at that, and you think, okay, how do I do that? Well, that's not a how-to. That's a do. It's not a Jesus honey-do project. It's like, this is what you're going to do from now on. Jesus is saying, you are a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Therefore, you're to love your wife as Christ loves the church. It's something you get better at, hopefully. But you can do it right now because the Holy Spirit is in you to enable that. And where we go wrong is in thinking that, I don't know the slightest idea about that. I need to figure out how to do it. But it's not a mechanical process. It's a spiritual process. It's an organic process. And it absolutely begins with believing that the Holy Spirit enables you to do it. Okay? Same thing at work, same thing with your children, same thing at school, same thing everywhere. It's about you and the Holy Spirit and you believing that God has given you everything that you need to do what he's asking you to do. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that sometimes God throws you into the deep water, doesn't he? You say, hey, God, I can't swim. And he goes, hey, this is a perfect opportunity to learn. No, there's no waiting. There's no, okay, I'm up to my knees. That's all for the next 10 years, guys. Now, I need this done now. I'm drowning. No, you can't drown. I'm with you. I'm giving you the buoyancy and all that. And so we need to have the mindset that, hey, the Holy Spirit is in me and I can do it. And what a glorious thing. Just to step back and say, out of all the billions of people on the planet, I am one in whom the Spirit dwells. I am the temple of God, the Holy Spirit on earth. And when I get to other Christians, we are the temple of God on earth. And what's the problem then? Why am I losing my joy? Why am I having these arguments? Why am I causing division? It's because you're really not Christ-like. I'm really not Christ-like. And I don't think that the Holy Spirit can help me without me doing a great deal to help myself. Man, if I had to help myself in the situation I was in, it never would have happened. Those of you who are in maybe a second-generation situation, this is interesting too, you need to really double down on the Spirit because you didn't receive any miraculous recovery. You're looking at it from the outside, and it's easy for the devil to give you doubts. But you know it's true, but you need to experience in some way your own times with the Holy Spirit. But anyway, bottom line, when you get saved, you receive God the Holy Spirit, and people need to tell you that. And they need to not give you their spin on the doctrine, but they need to tell you that and set you free to know that you can obey God. And then you can go wherever it is God has sent you and represent Him.